those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And how come I to thee? And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I can't help but feel that the words that we have read together is the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. The great intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus at the end of this magnificent discourse in the central part of John's Gospel, I think, is the deepest and the highest portion of the New Testament scriptures. Before we look at it at all, I think it might be as well just to pick up the threads of what we have been looking at during this week. We have been pointing out that the Lord Jesus, in the upper room, gives the disciples the seven great fundamental doctrines of Christianity. Now I want to mention them, just very briefly, before we look at the prayer itself, because here we get the climax of the teaching in the intercessory prayer of Christ. Now the first great truth he teaches the disciples is his lordship. We get that in chapter 13. This is the foundation of everything. The lordship, the sovereignty, the preeminence of the Lord himself. We get that in chapter 13. And he taught the disciples that he was Lord. They learned that lesson. And in chapter 14, the four men that ask the question there, sitting around the table, each one prefaces his question by the title, Lord. And every intelligent and spiritual believer today will learn that lesson. The lordship, the preeminence, the sovereignty of the one who sits at God's right hand. Now, again in chapter 14, the first great truth he teaches the disciples there is his coming back again, the parousia, coming back again to receive us to be with himself, not the second stage of the coming, when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives and every eye shall see him. But in John chapter 14, for the first time, in that first little paragraph, he teaches Simon Peter is coming back again for his own. Coming back as the host to receive us to the Father's house. And then to Thomas he teaches the truth of priesthood. He asks the question, at least he contradicts the Lord, and he says, we don't know where you're going and how can we know the way? And the Lord Jesus to him gives them that magnificent revelation of the way of access to the Father. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Here is the foundation of the truth, of the way of access to the Father. The way of prayer and worship, priesthood, is the great fundamental truth that is taught here. And then the Philip, he teaches the truth of his own person. Oh, what a magnificent section we get in the central part of John chapter 14. The relations between the different members of the Godhead, the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, and the relations between them. He gives us the truth here of the person of Christ, and also his relation to the Father, and also to the Holy Spirit. Then again in chapter 14 and chapter 16, we get the person and work of the Holy Ghost. We were only able to touch these things very, very superficially. But here is the foundation of the doctrine concerning the person and work of the Holy Ghost in the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the upper room. In chapter 15, we get a lesson about personal service for the Lord. Here we get the secret of successful service for the Lord and how permanent fruit, how it can be brought in the life of the believer through abiding in the vine. And then, in chapter 16, where we get the golden altar, it commences with the Holy Spirit there as the power for prayer and worship. And at the end of the chapter, we get some new principles concerning prayer. It says, when you come into the presence of God, don't forget to mention my name. So here are seven magnificent truths given by the Lord Jesus, and given many of them for the first time. Now this morning, this very briefly, I want to look at this great intercessory prayer of our Lord. And I always feel, looking at it, you just almost feel it as if one is putting their hand upon the ark. I feel completely helpless this morning, and absolutely inadequate to try to open up this magnificent portion of the Word of God. I want to speak for a little while about the devotional life of our Lord and how it comes to a climax in this great intercessory prayer. If we would read carefully through the four Gospels, you'll find that 15 times in the Gospels we find our Lord praying. 11 of those occurrences are in the Gospel according to Luke. It seems that in Luke's Gospel, the devotional life of our Lord as the Son of Man, as a real man, as a dependent man, is concentrated in the Gospel according to Luke, his devotional life. But I want you to notice what we get here is not the prayer of a dependent man, but here is a member of the Holy Trinity speaking on equal terms to his Father. There are some terms that are used here in the intercessory prayer that we can never use. We can't take our position alongside the person of Christ here. It is deity, speaking to deity, and he's speaking about you and me. That is a wonderful thing. He uses a term here at the end of the prayer that we could never use. He said, Father, I will. That is deity. Here is the complete equality of the Son speaking through the Father. It's deity speaking to deity. And he's interceding for you and for me. Father, I will. Inside of a very short time, in Gethsemane, he said, not my will. As he's upon the ground there upon his face, before his Father, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. But in this great intercessory prayer, he says, Father, I will. This is deity speaking to deity. This is the complete equality of the Son with the Father as he's interceding for you and for me. But in Luke's Gospel, the 11 occurrences where we find the Lord praying, it's always as a dependent man. It's an entirely different position that he takes there, and there he's praying in his devotional life. We find on two occasions that he spent a whole night in prayer. You remember before he called the 12 disciples, before he laid his hands on them and sent them forth. we read that he spent a whole night in prayer. And again, in Matthew chapter 14, we find that he goes to the mountaintop, and while the disciples are battling the storm in the middle of the night, and while they're struggling and drawing to go to the other side, the Lord Jesus has climbed the rocky staircase of the mountain, and as a priest, he's praying for the disciples in the little boat down on the lake. Spent a whole night in prayer. As we study the personal, devotional life of the Lord Jesus, there is a magnificent, magnificent lesson for you and for me. In our Bible studies, we were looking at that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we find four words used in connection with prayer. Prayer, supplication, intercession, giving of thanks. If we were to take these four words and apply them to the devotional life of the Lord Jesus, we find a magnificent example of each one of these words in the devotional life of our Lord. Prayer. We've already mentioned 11 occasions where we find him praying in the Gospel according to Luke. And then the second word is supplication. Oh, as he's upon his face in Gethsemane, and as he's sweating great drops of blood falling down to the ground, there we find a perfect example of agonizing supplication. Prayer is a man upon his knees. But supplication is a man upon his face. And we get a perfect example of that, of our Lord in Gethsemane. Now the next word is intercession. And we get a lovely example of that right here. Here is a great prayer of intercession of our Lord, interceding for the believer. He's praying for the apostolic band. He's praying for you and for me. And here is a lovely example of intercession, what it really is. Remember, get another example of it in Luke chapter 22, where he prays for Peter. After he has warned him, he said, Satan hath desired thee, he hath demanded thee, that he might sit thee asleep, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. That is intercession, and then giving of thanks. Remember in Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus, he said this, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. There you get thanksgiving. So each one of these words, the four ingredients of the incense that were placed upon the golden altar, the stephane, the oncha, the galbanum, the frankincense, the four ingredients of the holy incense, we get them in the life of our Lord. And in this lovely passage here, we get this wonderful, perfect example of intercession, what it really is. Now, I thought this morning, just for a few minutes, I'd like to look at it. And again, all that we'll be able to do is just touch the high spot. Any man that's worth his salt, I think, would easily occupy a whole week in expounding John chapter 17, and then he would only touch the fringe. Here is the deepest, broadest, highest, most profound passage in the Word of God. Here we get the intercession of our Lord, and it's a picture of the type of work that he's doing at the present time for you and for me at God's right hand. Many years ago, I heard Mr. Harold St. John say this. It stuck in my mind, and I don't think I'll ever forget it. He said at the commencement of these discourses in the upper room, the Lord Jesus, he stoops down, and he lays his hand on the dusty feet of the disciples, and he washes their feet. But at the end, he puts his hand upon the throne of God, and lifting his head, he said, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. At the beginning, stoops down, puts his hand on the dusty feet of the disciples, and at the end, he puts his hand upon the throne of God and he unites the two. Now to me, that is supremely beautiful. Oh, how lovely it is that the climax of this teaching is our Lord speaking to his Father about you and about me. Some little time ago, I was over in Scotland. I had never been in the city of Edinburgh, but for the first time I walked down the Royal Mile in the city of Edinburgh. It's a beautiful city, one of the most beautiful cities in the world. And about halfway down the street is the home of John Knox, the reformer, the man who stood up to Bloody Mary, Mary Queen of Scots, and he made her shake as she sat upon her throne. She was a woman who had been responsible for the death of many of God's dear children. And John Knox, he stood before her and he thundered the word of God at her, and he made her tremble as he sat upon her throne. I was very much interested to go into the little home where John Knox lived. And when I was there, I heard of the last words that he said before he died. A friend was sitting by his side, and he said, "Would you please read to me?" And the friend said, "What shall I read?" Well, he said, "Read John chapter 17. He said, "It was there that I first cast anchor. Read John 17. It was there that I first dropped my anchor, the anchor of my faith." Oh, here is a deep ocean, an ocean where we can drop anchor and where we can trust the Son of God who used these wonderful words as he went into the presence of God. Now, looking at the prayer itself, you would notice immediately in reading it down that it's divided in three parts. The first 5 verses, the Lord Jesus is praying for himself. Now, he has only one request for himself. And as he prays for himself, he says, "Father, glorify thy Son." His one request. Now, the next section, from verse 6 through verse 19, he's praying for the apostolic band. That is the little group of disciples that are gathered around there. And then from verse 20 down to verse 26, the end of the prayer, he's praying for those that shall believe on me through their word. That is, he's looking down through the dispensation, down through the Christian age, and he's praying for you and for me. So the prayer itself is divided in this threefold way. First of all, he prays for himself one request: "Father, glorify thy Son." And then he's praying for the apostolic band, and then he's praying for you and for me. When we look at the last 2 sections of the prayer, you'll find that there are 4 main requests. I would like to divide it into 2 parts and look at the requests that were made for the apostolic band, and then for you and for me. But for the sake of our time, I want to overlap a little bit. And I want to take 4 requests that are used, both of the apostolic band and for you and for me as well. There are 4 main requests here. And the first one is a request that they might be kept. 4 times the Lord uses the expression, "keep, keep, keep, keep." The word I want to put upon that is preservation. The eternal security of the believer. He uses the term kept, 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 kept. He uses it 4 times. Now the next word and the next request is for sanctification. And 3 times he uses the word sanctify, sanctify, sanctify. The second request is for the sanctification of the believer. Now again, he uses both for the apostolic band and for you and for me the term that there may be one, that there may be one, that there may be one. And the request here is for the unification, the unity of the people of God. And again, there are 3 tenses to it, there are 3 angles to it, this unity of the people of God. First of all, preservation, kept. Secondly, sanctification. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And then unity. The unity of the believer he prays for. And then at the end, he makes a final request for glory. He said, "Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So the four great requests, first of all, preservation. Secondly, sanctification. Thirdly, unification. And then the final one is glorification. These are the four main requests in this great intercessory prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now before we look at the four requests, let's think of the request that he makes for himself. Now John, in speaking about it, he's writing possibly nearly 70 years after it has taken place. It has made such an indelible impression upon his mind that he remembers even the very gesture of our Lord, and also what he said. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. As he lifts up his eyes, John seems to remember that. The very gesture of our Lord when he prayed. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Or what is that hour? You know, it has often been said that the incarnation is history. Such a blow that it split it in two. Today we divide history in two parts by the incarnation. Everything previous to the birth of Christ is B.C. Everything after the birth of Christ is A.D. The incarnation hit history with such an impact that it split it in two. B.C. and A.D. But you know, two eternities are divided by this hour. Father, the hour is come. What is that hour? It's the hour of his suffering, the hour of his death upon the cross, the hour when he would lay down his life for you and for me. The incarnation has split history in two. But the cross, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, divides two eternities. Everything in eternity past, it looks forward to this hour. It looks forward to this point when the Lord Jesus was lifted up upon Calvary's cross. On everything in eternity future, we'll look back to that middle cross upon Calvary's hill. Father, the hour is come. In the Gospel according to John, John is very much occupied with chronology. Again and again, his hour had not come. The hour had not come. The hour had not come. But here, in the upper room, in chapter 13, reads, when his hour was come that he should ascend to the Father, and here it's come to the Christ. Here it has come to the peak. And as our Lord lifts his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour is come. Here is the peak. Here's the climax between two eternities. It's the death of our blessed Lord. Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son. It'd be interesting to look at the different places where we find glory here in the prayer. There's no time to do that this morning. I would like you to study it yourself. Look at the different places where we find the word glory. It's one of the key words of the prayer. But the only request of our Lord here for himself is, Father, glorify thy Son. Where did that glorification take place? The glorification of the Son that took place when he hung between the thieves at Calvary's cross. The glory of God was manifested in the atoning, vicarious death of the beloved Son of God as he died there for you and for me. So the only request for himself is that the Son might be glorified in that great death that he died upon Calvary's cross. Now, coming down to the main body of the prayer, there are four ideas, or four requests, and let's just think about them just for a moment or two, and just sit them very briefly. The first has to do with the eternal security of the believer. I've often thought that these four requests that our Lord makes is perfectly exemplified. In the high priest, in the Old Testament, when he's wearing his garments of glory and beauty. And I think our Lord here is our great high priest, is wearing his garments of glory and beauty for you and for me. Remember when he was dressed in those garments? There were seven items of glory. Upon his shoulders there were two onyx stones, and on those onyx stones, completely enclosed, encased in gold, there were six names. One on the one shoulder, six names, on the other shoulder, six names. And those names were carried upon the shoulder of the priest when he was dressed in his garments of glory and beauty. Now I think the names upon the shoulder, it speaks of the eternal security of the believer. And you remember, upon his heart, upon his breast, again individually inscribed on 12 stones with the individual names of the people of Israel, the 12 tribes. Upon the shoulders, it was the order of birth. But upon his breast, it was the order of grace upon his breast. And the names upon his breast and upon his shoulders, they were united together by a cord of blue and by a golden chain, indissolubly joined together. And as a priest went into the presence of God, he had the names of the children of Israel upon his shoulders. Now I think that this is indicated by this first little request. Keep, 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 keep. The eternal security of the believer. And the first request of our Lord is, keep through thine own name. Oh, I'm awfully glad that my name is inscribed there. As I think of my own poor little life. Oh, I feel absolutely ashamed of myself. But there's one thing I'm not ashamed of, and that is, not only is our names inscribed on the Burgess Roll in heaven, but our names are indelibly inscribed upon his shoulders and upon his breast. How lovely that is. Kep, 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 kep. He said, none of them is lost, save the son of perdition. None of them is lost, save the son of the perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Did you ever notice the three words that are used for kept in the New Testament? We have to take the three words and put them together to get the complete picture. The first term was used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Kept by the power of God. Now that word means to keep with a garrison. It's something inside, kept with a garrison. A second word is used in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And Paul, in speaking about himself, he said, I know him in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now the word for kept there is different. The word there is to guard. That is outside. Peter's word is to garrison inside. Paul's word is to guard from the outside. But the word that our Lord uses here three times, it means to put an umbrella over the top. An umbrella. Now if you take the three words and put them together, you get the complete picture of how a believer is preserved, how he's kept. During the last war, there was a little town on the south of England. It's called Dover. We were in the heart of Africa at the time, but we did hear the news over a little shortwave radio. 1940, it seemed that everything was going to pieces, and when the German armies overflowed the Low Countries and came down into France and occupied France, it seemed that England was finished. And that was the picture. It was a very, very discouraging picture at that time. And Hitler and his army were completely victorious at that time, and it looked as if England was on her knees. There was a little town at that time that came into the front line. The name of the town is Dover. It was the nearest point on the English coast to the French coast. The German armies brought up their big guns and they started to throw over those huge shells, 14-inch shells, over the channel, over into Dover, and they came into the front line. Now it seemed as if Dover was going to go under. But you know, it was kept in three ways. The first thing they did was brought in a battalion of the garrison artillery. And they mounted the guns there in Dover. And for every shell that the Germans threw over, they were able to throw another one back, tit for tat. Every time a shell came over, another one went back again. They were kept. They were garrisoned. by the garrison artillery that was inside. But then there never was a day when up and down the channel, the Royal Navy was able to go up and down there, and Dover was kept from the outside. They were guarded by the Navy. But then in those days too, those gallant young men, Mr. Churchill called them the few, very, very few, men that risked their lives by putting an umbrella over the top. And those flyers, those men in the Royal Air Force, that put an umbrella over the top of Dover, and the result was that it was kept right to the end of the war. Garrison, guarded, and the umbrella over the top. That's the lovely, lovely picture we get in the Bible for you and for me. You know, I have a garrison inside. The Holy Spirit dwells in my heart, and He's here to keep me. And then in my hand, I'm guarded. I have the precious Word of God in my hand, and I'm guarded by the Word of God. I'm kept by the Word of God. This is something that I have in my hand that instructs me and guides me down here. And then the third thing is, we have an umbrella over the top. Not only an umbrella, but we have an unobstructed passage right into the presence of God, and we have apparently, at God's right hand, our Lord Jesus kept. Christ kept, kept, kept. Preservation. Now the second word is sanctification. And I think I can see somebody sit up on their seats saying, now what are we going to get now? There's some people very, very frightened of this word, sanctify. And they get the idea that when we use the word, we mean complete sanctification and holiness. Sin no longer is in the person's heart. It has been completely eradicated, and this is the idea that some people get. My dear friends, this word sanctification, it is a beautiful meaning. It means to set apart. It is three tenses. When I trusted Christ for my salvation, I was immediately, instantaneously, I was sanctified, I was set apart. Now that is positional. That is in God's estimation, I was set apart for God. Immediately, I trusted Christ for my salvation. I was sanctified. But then day after day, as I look into the Word of God and I see things in my life that are not right, things that I know perfectly well are contrary to the mind, to the will of God. And as I read the Word of God, I'm sanctified by the cleansing water of the Word. Now that is practical. And it's something that will take place as long as life shall last. But then the third tense is, one day the Lord Jesus is coming back again. And when He gives that shout, and I'm taken up to be with Him, then I will be perfectly sanctified. We know not what we shall be, says John, but we know that when He shall be manifested, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Don't be afraid of sanctification, of holiness of life. It is the three tenses, past, positional. Sanctified, when we trust Christ. Practical, every day through reading the Word of God, we are sanctified. This is progressive. It's practical. But when Christ comes back again, we'll leave the old man, we'll leave the flesh, and the body of sin. These are the three terms that are used in the epistle to the Romans concerning this awful thing that we have in our heart. As long as we live down here, we will have the old man. We will have the flesh. We will have the body of sin. But oh, thank God, when He comes back again, we will be completely sanctified when we see Him face to face. Sanctify, sanctify, sanctify. And then, unification. You know, it is one thing I've made up my mind about. As long as God leaves me down here, I will never be responsible for defining the people of God. I have seen a good deal of difficulties and problems and trouble in practically every part of the world. And as long as the Lord leaves me down here, I've made up my mind about one thing, and it's this. I want to try to give myself to building and binding and beautifying the people of God. Building and binding and beautifying. The work of the devil is to destroy and to divide and to pull down. But the work of the Holy Ghost is to bring the people of God together. Now again, this unification in the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's three phases to it. He said, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me. You know, I believe we get the foundation of what we find in Ephesians chapter 4 concerning the unity of the Spirit and the body of Christ. You know, sometimes we think that the very first time we find this great unity of the Spirit is in Ephesians chapter 4. We get it right here. The first unity is based on that unity of life. The organic unity is based on the simile, the unity between the Father and the Son. We have been indissolubly united to the risen head, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me. That is the first unity. But then secondly, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, that they may be one. Now here's something we can see. First of all, it's something that's in God's hand, the organic unity. But the second one is visible unity, that the world may see and the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now this is something practical today among God's dear people, and we see it wrecked and destroyed on every hand. But then the third time he mentions it, that they may be perfected into one. And that takes place when Christ comes back again. Caught up together. Caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, there's a counterfeit unity being propagated today throughout the ecclesiastical world. I don't need to tell you this ecumenical movement that we find in the world today. It's going to head up in Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. It's based on compromise. You give up something, and I give up something, and we'll agree to difference. And peace is wonderful, this ecumenical movement. And we who used to be called heretics, now we're our dear separated brethren. My dear friends, this kind of thing is completely false. It's counterfeit. It's a deception. The ecumenical movement today is not the unity that we find in our Lord's Prayer. It's something in the hand of God. And I believe that God has committed to me a responsibility, as well as he leads me down here, to try, as far as I possibly can, to bind the people of God together and to build. Binding and building and beautifying the people of God is one of the great, great responsibilities of the believer today. Now my time is gone, and just a word in closing about glorify. Father, I will. Isn't that delightful? Here's deity using this tremendous term, Father, I will. That those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There are different types of glory here in the prayer. No time to go into them. But here is a unique glory. The glory here of Christ is absolutely unique. We will be able to see it. We'll be able to see that glory, and we will be with him, but it's unique as far as he is concerned. We will be glorified. We'll have a glorified body. We'll be with him, but this is a glory that we can see. That acquired glory of the kinsman, redeemer, the one who has saved us by his grace, shed his precious blood, and he said, Father, I will. That those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, for thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. Beloved friends, this is the great prospect that lies ahead. To see the Son of God, the man of Calvary, the kinsman redeemer, in that glory that he has acquired through his great work on Calvary's cross. What a glorious prospect lies ahead in this great intercessory prayer, the final request of our blessed Lord. May we anticipate that day, and until we see him face to face, may these four great requests, may they be fulfilled in our lives. Kept, preservation, the eternal security. Sanctify, 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 the holy life of the believer corresponding with this gracious sanctification that is given to us by God Himself, and then unification, that there may be one, that there may be one, that there may be one, and then finally, the glorious prospect ahead of seeing that glory of our blessed Lord and being with Him eternally. May God bless His word. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we lift our hearts to Thee again with praise and worship. And as we look at these wonderful words of our blessed Lord, our hearts are filled with thanksgiving to Thee. Our Father, we confess that we don't understand so many of the terms that are used here, but we do thank Thee for what we do know and what we do understand, and of which we can rejoice. This morning we do pray, our Father, that these practical things may be fulfilled in our lives. And as long as Thou dost leave us down here, we pray it may be our ambition, not only to serve Thee, to love Thee, to worship Thee, but also to bind the people of God together in the bonds of love and affection. We ask it in His own worthy name. Amen.